Well, it's nice to be back. I was out for a week and doing some work in the South with a few others, and that was good, but it's nice to be with you all, and I'm happy to be back in Philippians chapter 2. We've been in this chapter now for a few weeks together, and really it revolves around a short section within the chapter where the Apostle Paul says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's like a, you know, in a mountain range, that'd be one of the tallest peaks of Scripture. And in fact, the first century church turned it into a hymn, a song that would be sung during their services. Even in modern times, you can go online and find that there are many contemporary musicians that have done the same thing, using these words as their lyrics. And so this obviously is a very popular and very, very important passage that we've been analyzing for weeks now. And now we come to the end of chapter 2. And I would tell you that at the end of chapter 2, it sort of feels like a deflation of what was really building with that passage in particular. And now Paul just talks about his plans for the future and a couple of his friends. And it seems to be rather disappointing. But I'm telling you that this is really the crescendo of the chapter as the Apostle Paul is building on his prior case that we should have the mind of Christ, have the same attitude as Jesus. The reason being is that Paul is going to introduce himself as one who has done that, and then he's going to follow up with his protege, a young man named Timothy, who has also adopted the mind of Christ, and then one named Epaphroditus, who had also adopted the mind of Christ. And so he's not just telling us that we should live like Jesus. Paul's not just giving us this high, impossible standard to achieve. He's actually proving that it can be done and then gives us real-life examples that we can learn from. And the first of the three examples is himself. The Apostle Paul, last time we met, was telling us that he felt joy in sacrificing his life for the sake of others. And so he's putting himself out as an example of Christ-likeness. Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for the good of others. Paul's saying, I also, in some measure, have done that. And he called it his joy in verse 17 of this chapter. He says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad, and I rejoice with you all. And so the Apostle Paul knows that he might just be at the very end of his life, that he might get executed for his ministry to the people in Philippi, along with others, and that he might now lose his life for it. But he says, I'm glad. I can't think of a better way to have lived my life than to have given it back to the Lord and to become useful for everyone else in his family. So Paul says, I'm glad and I rejoice. I encourage you to do the same. If you go all the way back to the very first verse of this letter, he opens it by referring to himself as a servant, a slave, if you will, rather than an apostle. Yeah, I don't think he calls himself, and I don't think he makes a reference to his apostleship at all in this letter. He's presenting himself to these people as a servant, a sacrificial servant. And so Paul is using himself as an example of one who has become like Christ by making himself of no reputation. Jesus was God, but didn't feel the need to come down here and brag about it and make everybody bow at his feet for the sake of serving other people. And Paul has done the same thing. He's an apostle, but he doesn't feel the need to go around bragging about it and telling people to give him the reverence and the respect and the honor that is due him as an apostle. He says, I'm your servant. And so he let go of his reputation. But Paul was not the only example that those in the Philippian church would have been familiar with of those who had looked like Christ, who had made themselves Christ, who had modeled themselves after the example of Christ. Paul wasn't the only one doing that. And they were familiar with these other two men to a great degree, both Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so Paul's going to be speaking about those two men this morning and their Christ-likeness. We start in verse 19. This is our text for today. Paul says, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be also encouraged when I know your state, your affairs, your how you're doing. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." Epaphroditus was the one that the Philippian church sent to Rome to bring Paul aid. So he come all the way from Philippi, and so that's why Paul calls him your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. "Since he was longing for you all," Paul says, "I'm going to send Epaphroditus before I send Timothy." Why? "Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard he was sick." Indeed, he was sick, almost to death. "But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Let's pray before we begin here. Father, I ask now that you would bless our time of study together and let the words that are here jump off the page and enter into our minds and hearts. I pray that the truth that we find herein would have a great, long-lasting, far-reaching effect on the people in 2006, even those in this room. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Timothy and Epaphroditus, the two men that we're introduced to here are two very good men, if you will, who each in their own way typified Jesus by how they chose to live their life. They really represented Jesus Christ to anyone watching by the way that they chose to live their life. And so Paul now grabs a hold of their two examples and puts them forth, not just for the Philippians to admire, but for us to learn from. Paul, as I already said, demonstrated Christ-likeness. So did these other two. Paul demonstrated Christ-likeness by making himself of no reputation. But as we're going to learn this morning, Timothy did it also. In his instance, he did it by taking the form of a slave, just like Christ did. And then Epaphroditus did it also. He became Christ-like by, quote, becoming obedient even to the point of death. We just read about it, and we'll explain as we go. But each of these men, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, each of them together represented a different attribute of Christ's mind that Paul says should be in all of us. So we want to grab a hold of their examples, extract from that example what we can, and then model ourselves after that kind of life and living. Because if we do, we will find ourselves becoming more like Jesus Christ. And that is the great goal of all Christendom. So reading again in verse 19, Paul says, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I hear of your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, because everybody seeks their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Well, sounds to me like Paul intended to send Timothy to Philippi in order to determine their state or find out how they were doing. The idea would be that Paul would send Timothy. Timothy would spend some time with that church back in Philippi and then return to Paul with a report. How are they doing, right? But out of necessity, apparently, the Apostle Paul decided instead to send Epaphroditus first. Epaphroditus would end up being the one who took this letter with him on the long journey back to Philippi to deliver it to the church. And so, but first we're going to examine Timothy. And I'll tell you, before we examine Timothy and his character, I think we first have to note how rare Christ-like character actually is among Christians. How rare. almost impossible to find. The Apostle Paul says, I don't have anyone like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Why? Verse 21 says, because everyone seeks their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Apparently, Timothy lived for Christ. Paul couldn't find anybody else who did. Now, I'll tell you, you all know where Paul was, don't you? Where was Paul? He was in Rome. He was on house arrest there. Rome, if you aren't aware, had a thriving church in it. Christianity was booming in the capital city. Many were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I'll also remind you that Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31 tells us that the Apostle Paul was allowed open visitation. His incarceration allowed him visitors to come and go. And so, of course, he took advantage of that. And with people coming and going freely, in a community that had a growing number of Christians in it, Paul wasn't lacking company. He wasn't lacking fellowship. But among all of his Christian contacts, and we don't know how many there were, but I'm guessing there was a few, and among all his Christian contacts, Timothy and Epaphroditus were the only two Paul could find in that entire Christian community who were willing to go back to Philippi with this message, ones that he could trust, ones that were willing and able, men that were willing to allow themselves to be inconvenienced for the good of the church. It's really hard to find people, even in the Christian community, that are willing to allow themselves to be inconvenienced for the sake of the church. Let me say that again. If statistics hold true, it is as hard in 2026 as it was in the first century to find people in any given church who are willing to allow themselves to be inconvenienced for the good of the church they belong to. That means you. This is very rare that we find somebody who's Christ-centered. It's a very rare thing to find somebody in the church who lives for Jesus instead of self. Paul says, I'm in Rome. Rome has a big church. I can't find anybody who puts Christ first. You think that's changed in America, 21st century? I don't, and I know for a fact that there are plenty of people in this room who will not put Jesus first. They will not. Jesus is an add-on. Jesus gets your leftovers. Leftovers of your time, leftovers of your commitment, leftovers of your energy, leftovers of your thought. It's career first, it's family first. For people in my country by and large, including Christians, it's everything else that interests me first. And then I give Jesus what I got left. This is a plain fact. It was true for Paul. I'm bold enough to say that it's true for any given church in America, including this one. Paul says, all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Now, the word seek that he chooses here is one that describes a person's general lifestyle. It's what they chase after in life. They seek their own. They seek what they want, not what God wants. They seek what's good for them, not what's good for the kingdom. They put themselves over and above Jesus Christ, his priorities, his desires. Jesus takes a back seat. And I tell you, the Apostle Paul knew this, not because anyone was telling him that. I can't imagine these Christians were coming to visit him in prison going, you know what? I don't care about Jesus as much as I care about me. Now, when you're talking to an apostle, you tend to like sugarcoat everything, don't you? Oh, Jesus first, Paul. I mean, yeah, I'm with you. I put Jesus first in everything, when really that's not the case. So they weren't telling Paul that Jesus was second or third or fourth in their life. Paul could just see it. I'm telling you that this morning, everybody can see what's first in your life. Everybody can. It's not hard. Everybody can see where the majority of your time is going, where your money's being invested. Everybody can see what you're into, what you get excited about. It's the things you speak of. It's the things you live for. It's really not that hard. And so the Apostle Paul comes to the conclusion, yeah, no one's living for Christ. I can tell just by observing the people that visit me that this is not the case. These people were too selfish, too lazy, maybe, too preoccupied with their with their lives and their goals to give very much to the church at all. And so when he surveys the entire group of them, he goes, there's only one, maybe two guys that I can trust with this mission. Out of everybody, there's two guys that I can send on mission, and two guys that qualify, and really there's only two guys that would do it. It's Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, the distance between the two cities in question here, because you got Paul's in Rome, but this letter and the message and the distance needs to be traveled all the way to Philippi. Philippi was nearly 800 miles from Rome on foot. There would have been the crossing of the Adriatic Sea as well, so all things considered, this was a substantial journey that would take, on average, 2 or 3 months. Under perfect conditions, I'm told that you could get there within 6 weeks if you had a horse or an airplane. They didn't have airplanes back then. It's just a little bit of a joke. I'm trying to lighten things a little bit, if the case. But this was a substantial journey. Odds are, very few of us in this room would volunteer themselves for something like that. Let's be honest. If I come to you and I say, listen, I need volunteers. Come and see me after church. You're going to have to take the next 3 months of your life and travel on foot from here to... what's 800 miles away? I think Denver. And you can't hitchhike. Okay? You're going to walk. It's going to be very risky. You can't get a hotel. You're going to sleep under bridges. That means you might encounter some colorful people. What I mean is you might lose your life. Okay? But you're going to have to trust the Lord along the way. Now, I can't imagine that there's going to be a whole lot of people jumping up and going, yeah, I'm ready. Yeah, I'll put my career on hold. I'll risk losing my job. My family, they'll take care of themselves. I trust the Lord. I'm going to do this. I know I'm not going to be working for 3 months, so I won't be making income. Plus, I'm going to have the expenses of 3 months travel, so that'll take a toll. But hey, I'm in. So, right off the cuff, I understand why there's not a whole lot of volunteers for this. But if you look, there ought to be, because if you look at Paul's assessment of a person like that, Paul looks and goes, hey, people who won't take 3 months to go and walk to Denver for the sake of the church, they're doing that because they're selfish, self-seeking. They don't put Christ first. That's Paul's assessment of people like us today who wouldn't go to that great of a length. And I make an indictment of the modern church because I'm trying to minister to a people who can barely drag themselves to this address on a Sunday to hear this being taught, let alone volunteer themselves for extracurricular stuff that this church is doing, let alone get so involved that they allow themselves to be trained up in this church as a disciple so that when the time comes that we need to send somebody out on mission, they actually qualify and are willing. Paul says, yeah, it's because you're not putting Christ first. So now you need to, you ought to, all of us, including myself, evaluate your life and go, am I putting Christ first in my life? And what would Paul say about that? See, Paul goes, it isn't people putting Christ first in their life. It isn't just, they're Christian. No, it's they're willing to die. They're willing to go anywhere and do anything. That's putting Christ first, but not this, sprinkling of Jesus on top. That's not putting Christ first. And so, Paul seems to have adopted the mindset of Matthew 6:33 that says, seek first the kingdom of God. That's what's important, so do that first. Everything else is on hold. Everything else is subject to disposal. Christ first, kingdom first. Is that you? Jeremiah 45:5, God says, are you seeking great things for yourself? Don't. Are you seeking great things for yourself this morning? Stop it. That's what the Bible says. What do you want out of your future? Greatness? Comfort? Self? Or do you want Jesus Christ's will to be done? I'll tell you, most Christians will only serve God insofar as God's will is compatible with their will. This is what I want out of life, and if I can fit God in, God gets some of my time. But if it doesn't fit with what I want, then I will turn my back on God and still call myself a Christian. And most believers aren't, in the end, interested in advancing the cause of Christ. They want Christ to advance their own cause. Okay, do you know what we've done when we try and bring Jesus into our life to bless our own personal plans? You've turned him into an idol. You're an idolater, and you've treated Jesus as the lucky charm that's going to help you get what you want out of life. He's not a lucky charm. He's God. So when we become Christian, this is true of everyone. You treat him like Lord. You surrender yourself entirely to him, and that's it. And if you won't do that, I can't say you're a Christian. We've forgotten, I think, somewhere along the way, after 2,000 years of New Testament doctrine, that self-denial is required of those who would follow Christ. Jesus requires it. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves." That's heavy. That's heavy. Because it really calls into question our trust of God. Will he care for me? If I fully surrender my life to him, what's he going to do with it? Will I ever get to get married? Will I ever get to have kids? Am I going to work a miserable job? What's he going to make me do? Well, you don't know. But I can assure you that whatever it is he makes you do will bring greater delight and greater joy to your life than whatever you had planned. I promise you that. Promise. Only 5 years before Paul was saying these things in this letter to the Philippians, he had written a letter to the Christians in Rome. These were the very Christians who 5 years ago got a letter from Paul, who are now self-seeking believers, not seeking the things of Christ. And you know what Paul said to them in that letter 5 years ago? In Romans 2:8, Paul said, "Those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth, there is going to be wrath and anger from God." And here they are now, 5 years later, seeking self. It's amazing how quickly we can forget what God's word says about serving, about surrendering ourselves. Okay? Nobody in the Christian community wanted to serve. No one in Rome could Paul find other than these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. But to them, it was well worth the sacrifice. Why? Because it was good for the church. And if it's good for the church, you can believe that it's pleasing to Christ. And these men just wanted to please God. So if it's good for the church, they're going to do it. Lose their life? Maybe. Sure. Cost a lot of money? Yep. Take a lot of time? Yep. Change my life altogether? Of course. But if it pleases the Lord, I'm going to do it. Paul says in verse 22, "You know Timothy's proven character." They were familiar with Timothy. Timothy had spent much time with these people, even when Paul wasn't around, and they knew him. He had proven his character among them, apparently. And Paul says, "As a son with his father, he served me in the gospel." The word "served" that's used there is interesting. It's douleo, which is akin to doulos, which many of us here understand is the Greek word for slave. Service in a slavish manner. Ultimately, the word Paul uses here means to take up a slave's life. And he's saying, Timothy did that. You know how he proved himself to be a Christ-first kind of man, because he adopted a slave's life. So Timothy, the man in question here, had no life of his own. He regarded himself from that day forward as Paul's property. He had no life of his own, no will of his own, no purpose of his own, no plans of his own. He was absolutely surrendered to God in heaven, which on a practical level meant total devotion to Paul on earth. And I put it in those terms because some people would insist that they're slaves to God in heaven, totally surrendered and obedient, but they won't listen to any man on earth. Don't tell me that you love Jesus and serve Jesus and surrender to Jesus, but you won't surrender yourself to anyone in the church. You won't serve anyone in the church. You won't love anyone in the church. That's what they call hogwash. And so just like Jesus, Timothy took the form of a bondservant. Timothy served Paul like a slave. Or in Paul's, as Paul saw it, as a son. He wouldn't call him a slave. He saw him as a dear son. But in the end, it was a slavish lifestyle. From the very beginning, Timothy had proven his commitment to the cause of Christ. I'll take you all the way back to the beginning. In Acts chapter 16, this is where the Apostle Paul, I don't think he met Timothy at that point. I think he probably encountered Timothy's family on his first way through when he was still with Barnabas, preached the gospel there. We have reason to believe that Timothy's mother and grandmother got saved at that point and later brought Timothy to faith. Paul is now coming through a second time in Acts chapter 16 and re-encounters Timothy. And it says from that point, Paul determined to take Timothy with him. And so he took him, Acts 16:3 says, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, because they all knew that Timothy's dad was a Greek. They all knew Timothy's dad was a Greek. And so this is an uncircumcised boy. They're not going to listen to anything he has to say. They're not going to accept any of his ministry. Jews wouldn't accept an uncircumcised. Jews, right? The uncircumcised to the Jews were dirty, filthy creatures. And so Paul says, we're going to have to circumcise you. I'm going to have to do this. And because if you want to do what's right and good for the church and you want ministry to be successful, this has to happen. And Timothy apparently surrendered himself to that decision. That to me is remarkable. For a young man like him, he wasn't a kid, he wasn't a baby, to get circumcised as a young adult by the hands of this tent maker that come through town just so I can tag along with him and do things like he does. It's a mark of great spiritual integrity when, out of love for Christ and a great commitment to the ministry, a young man like Timothy would willingly subject himself to the cutting, the bruising, and the bleeding administered by the hands of his own pastor. Make no mistake, Paul wounded Timothy in ways that Timothy's own father hadn't done. And yet, for as sore as it made him, and it would have made him sore, he was better for it. 15 years later now, and Timothy is being honored by the same man who had literally scarred him for life. That, my friends, is taking the form of a slave. What Timothy did, and that marked just the beginning. Because after that, Timothy was with Paul at Philippi, also Thessalonica, and then Berea, but then stayed behind with Silas when Paul went on to Athens. So Paul, no doubt, told Timothy, you're going to stay here. Berea? I've never been here before. I'm on a new continent. You're going to stay here, and you're going to minister. And Timothy did that. He later joined Paul at Athens, where the apostle immediately sent him back to Thessalonica. Timothy was there for some time, rejoining Paul at Corinth. When he rejoined Paul at Corinth, he brought good news about the young Thessalonian church. He was giving a report. He was already entrusted with information, travel. He was taking direction, falling under authority. On the third missionary journey of Paul, he was with him during that long stay at Ephesus. You remember that the Apostle Paul stayed at Ephesus longer than he had stayed in any other city. It was 3+ years. And Timothy was with him throughout that duration, still learning, still ministering, on-the-job training. After that, Paul then sent him to Macedonia and Corinth. As Paul then started out for Asia and Jerusalem, Timothy was one of those who went ahead to wait for Paul at Troas. This is all kind of following along what we read in Acts. And we can put the pieces together and realize that Timothy was ultra-obedient, never complained. He went wherever Paul told him to go, did whatever Paul told him to do, no questions, no complaints. Okay? So Timothy fulfills Christ-likeness in the fact that he, quite literally, took the form of a slave. And Paul is saying, every one of us in the church is called to do the same. Without exception. You don't wait around to, you know, just the Timothys rise like cream to the top. Everybody is supposed to do this. Everybody is supposed to let go of their reputation. Everybody is supposed to take the form of a slave. Where are the Timothys today? Where are they? Paul would cry out the same question. Where are they? Where are people who would live for Christ? There's nowhere to be found. That's where. Nowhere. They all seek their own. That's the sad truth of any given generation. So if you feel slighted that the pastor of this church on this Sunday happens to be making you feel bad because, you know, you might not be putting Christ first, well, join the club. This happened in the 20th century, the 19th, 18th, 17th, 16th, and on all the way back to Rome, first century. But it doesn't need to be true of you, does it? So instead of getting irritated by the truth of God, instead of making excuses for yourself while you're self-seeking, repent and allow God to have full control of your life and see what happens next. Dare you. This is a throwdown from God to us. Okay? Nobody gets to weasel out from under the truth of God's word and go, well, you don't understand, I've got this situation. You don't understand how much I've invested in this direction. Well, here's my excuse. Listen, Jesus died for sins, not excuses. If all you've got is excuses, that's all you got on Judgment Day. And if you think he's going to buy your excuses, he won't. He just won't. Timothy then becomes, for us, a wonderful example. In verse 25, Paul says, I considered it necessary, however, to send Epaphroditus. He wanted to send Timothy, but he thought it through and went, I got to send Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Why? Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard he was sick, which he was. So Paul planned on sending Timothy, right? But decided it was necessary to send Epaphroditus first. The reason is because he was distressed that the church back home found out he was sick, almost to death. Now, this is interesting. The word sick here might not mean what it seems to mean. Okay? We look at the original Greek word, and we find out that it can indicate physical ailment. And we automatically think, well, if he was sick almost to death, then he must have got malaria, or he must have got, you know, something terrible and nearly died. That could have been the case, but I'll tell you, the primary meaning of the word that's used here is spiritual. It's a spiritual malady, not a physical one. The majority of the New Testament uses of this particular word confirm that in most cases, it's referring to a spiritual sickness or weakness. It describes the failure of a person's spirit, not necessarily their body. Spiritual weakness, spiritual exhaustion, spiritual failure, and the subsequent depression that results when you've spiritually failed. It almost killed him. Now, he could have been sick on top of that. Maybe he did have malaria or something else. We don't know. That only would have compounded the issue. But it tells us here very clearly that Epaphroditus was, in some very real way, a bruised and broken man. Whether he had suffered physical assault or not, he was wounded in some sense, lost the battle. He was defeated. That's all we know. And guess what? The whole church in Philippi knew about it. They heard he had failed. They heard that his mission perhaps wasn't successful. They heard that perhaps he did get malaria and was having to return home sooner than they had anticipated when they wanted him to stay a good long time with the Apostle Paul and minister to his needs, and now he's on his way back? It's a difficult thing when your church sees just how weak you really are. For Epaphroditus, it went public. They all knew. He might have been embarrassed. He might have been distressed. Well, it tells us that he was. He says he was distressed because you found out. The word distressed in the Greek, adamoneo, describes the confused, chaotic state of restlessness felt in a time of great turmoil and trauma. That's what it describes. And this is Epaphroditus. He's distressed. It's only found two other times in the New Testament, Matthew 26, verse 37, Mark 14, verse 33, both in reference to how Jesus Christ felt on the night before his crucifixion when God's wrath was looming. The only other two times this is used is when Jesus Christ was full of anguish and heaviness of heart, knowing that within hours he would experience the full weight of hell. This is describing a person who is completely occupied by sorrow to the exclusion of any and every thought that might alleviate the pain. So whatever his sickness was, it went well beyond physical, that's for sure. This is a distress of soul that makes you want to run away from the situation, but in his case, he wouldn't because obedience wouldn't let him flee. Same as with Christ. It's like being nailed to a cross before you ever get physically nailed to a cross. One thing is certain for you or I or anyone else who's determined to obey like Epaphroditus did, even to the point of death, you're going to fail. Okay? The Holy Spirit is going to push you farther than your flesh is able to go. So sooner or later, you are bound to spiritually collapse. You will come to the end of yourself, and guess what's going to happen when you do? The whole church is going to see it, assuming you're actually involved in a church. The only way to prevent that is to isolate yourself from us so that we never get to see your weakness. But Epaphroditus wasn't willing to do that. He put himself out on a limb and went, if I fail, I fail. I'm going to put Christ first, even if it kills me. You know who else did that? Peter. You remember Peter walked on water? Do you know that Peter was the only one that got out of the boat? He was the only one that had the guts to get out of the boat. But he did. Peter was the only one that walked on water, but Peter was also the only one that sank that day. And who was watching? The other 11. The other 11. But at least he tried, didn't he? And no one else can say they walked on water except for Jesus Christ himself. So bless Peter that he was willing, for the sake of Christ, to get out of the boat, walk on water, even though it meant failure in front of his friends. Listen, even Jesus Christ stumbled while he was carrying the cross. Do you know that? Do you know that the soldiers that were going to crucify him had to compel someone else to help him carry it? Jesus needed help carrying his cross. Even he stumbled. This explains, I think, why the Apostle Paul is so quick to jump in on behalf of Epaphroditus and defend his integrity. If you notice in verse 25, he says, Epaphroditus is my brother. He is my fellow worker. He is my fellow soldier. And don't forget that he's your messenger, the one that you sent out, the one that you believed in once upon a time. I still believe in him. You used to. I suggest that you welcome him back gladly. He's a good man. Failed? Sure. And who's the first to stand up and say that they haven't? Anyone want to take that bet? Anyone want to stand up and go, I'd never fail. Really? We're all watching you now. Because if you haven't, you will. And the fact that you would claim to have not proves you already have. So Paul defends him here. It also might explain why Paul, who had the gift of healing, couldn't do anything to fix it. If it was physical, purely physical, don't you think Paul could have waved his magic Jesus wand and fixed it? But he didn't, did he? He was sick almost to death. Tells me that this was probably a spiritual issue, not a physical one. Something perhaps that Epaphroditus had to work out on his own with fear and trembling, just like everybody else. Paul says, I can't step in and help you with this one. This is between you and God. I've got your back. I still believe in you. I'm praying for you. I will vouch for you. But you've got to work this out on your own with fear and trembling. Epaphroditus might have been the inspiration for chapter 2, verse 12. At any rate, Paul says, God had mercy on him. Verse 27, God had mercy on him and also me. The Greek word there indicates the showing of compassion and the extension of help for the consequences of sin. God had mercy on Epaphroditus. Why? Well, according to the word Paul used, it was because Epaphroditus sinned and he needed mercy. Isn't that crazy? Maybe he screwed up a little bit. Maybe he did something stupid. Have you ever done something stupid in the line of service? You're trying to serve the Lord and it's like, why? And then you, what are people going to think of me? Now I got this. Now I got this. And Paul goes, be careful. Don't rush to judgment. There's still some good in there. You have to understand the bigger picture. God had mercy on him. Why? Because God's still invested in that man. God hasn't given up on Epaphroditus. He spared his life. And I'll tell you this, when God spares a person from death, it's always a reflection of his mercy, because what's the wages of sin? What's the paycheck? What do you earn when you sin? Death. That's what you get. Anytime you don't die for your sin is a demonstration of God's mercy. And I'll tell you this, there are hundreds of ways that God can weaken a person to the point that they finally awaken to their need for mercy. Like, we realize our need for mercy sometimes, like when we're really bad, but most of the time we don't really think we need mercy. God has hundreds, thousands, perhaps millions of ways that he can weaken you to the point that you finally get it, that you need his mercy. Romans 11:32 says, God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so that he could have mercy on everyone. So God's locked you into a life that you're gonna fail, you're going to, you can't get out of it, it's gonna happen. And in the context of church life, you're gonna be really embarrassed, you're gonna be really wrecked by it. And Romans 11:32 says, yeah, God did that on purpose. Did you think that you weren't in need of mercy? He'll show you. Therefore, verse 28, I sent him the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, this is a command, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold men like him in high esteem. Why? Because for the work of Christ, that's key, for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. You guys couldn't get here. You couldn't bring the gift. You couldn't help me, but he volunteered himself. He risked his life. You should honor people like that. Paul says, he didn't regard his life. I love looking into the Greek words. This one's really interesting. The Greek word Paul uses here is actually a gambling term. This is one that would be found in like first century casinos, if you will. It's a term that's used when a person puts everything they've got on one roll of the dice. You ever done that? That's called stupid. Okay? It's called irresponsible, unwise. You call it what you will. Don't do that unless it's for the work of Christ. That's key. If it's the work of Christ, you'd better put everything you got on that roll. And Epaphroditus did that. I'll tell you, the chance will come for you to do the same thing. One roll of the dice. You find yourself at a crossroads. You get to roll the dice. And I'm telling you, you'd better gamble on Christ, because if you don't, the loss is immense. So he rolled the dice. Scary activity in his situation, but he did it. You'll get the same opportunity yourself. If you're right, you win big. If you're wrong, you lose it all. Not many people will do this, in reference to the work of Christ, not many people at all. Instead of putting it all on the line, we sit in a comfortable chair at the slot machines, right? Nickel and diming our way through the Christian life, giving a little bit here and there to the cause of Christ, to the work of the Lord, always leaving something behind to fall back on if it doesn't work out. That isn't gambling at all. And by refusing to roll the dice, you have already cast your lot, so to speak. You have already decided your fate. You've already, listen to me, lost it all because you won't gamble on Christ. Jesus gambled it all when he left heaven, didn't he? I'd say that was a big gamble. I mean, is anyone going to get saved? Don't care, I'm going. Yeah, but is anyone going to listen to you? In fact, they're going to kill me. But I'm going. Will it make any difference? That doesn't matter, I'm going. And Paul made a big gamble when he left Judaism, didn't he? That guy was on top of his game. Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This guy was just, you know, bar none, a Jew of the Jews. And he's like, forget it. I'm going to see what Christianity holds for me. And he rolls it. Timothy gambled everything when he left home, just a young man. I'll bet he was full of hormones like all young men and probably wanted to get married one day. Probably wanted to have a family one day. Probably young and able-bodied, could have made himself a good career. But he gambled everything when he went to travel the world with this obscure tent maker named Paul. Big gamble. Epaphroditus gambled everything when he left for Rome. Church in Philippi said, we need somebody to carry these things to Paul and to minister to him. And he threw the dice on the table and said, I'll do it. How much are you willing to roll? How much are you willing to, like, would you put it all out there and go, God, my life's yours, seriously. I'm going to do right now everything that I know I should do. And then as time marches along, as you reveal the next step, I'm going to take that. And I'm going to go down the road that you have preordained for me to walk, and I'm going to see how this life turns out. And I'm not going to try and take back control from you. My life is yours. If you want to kill me tomorrow, I die. If you want me to live into old age, I live. If you want me to go overseas, I go. If you want me to stay here, I stay. If you want whatever you choose, my life is yours. Are you willing to do that? Not hypothetically, but in a real, tangible way, like we find in Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Because Paul isn't just telling us to be like Christ, he's showing us that it's possible. You know by now that you are supposed to be like Christ. This is not a mystery to any of us. And Paul has proven to us that it's possible, right? Anyone who claims the name of Christ has a responsibility now to accurately represent Christ to the world, to be truly Christ-like. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Live a similar life. Paul did it. Timothy did it. Epaphroditus did it. You can too. Some people say, well, following Jesus and being like Jesus, like I can't be Christ-like. Christ was God and I'm not God. Well, I'll tell you that if Christ is too far above you to follow his example, you have Paul. Paul was a sinner too. So you're even. Paul was a sinner just like us. But you say, I'm not an apostle. Fine. If you're not an apostle, you got Timothy. If Paul's example is too lofty, you got Timothy. Timothy didn't have half the credentials that the apostle Paul had. And yet he lived like Jesus. And if even Timothy's example is too much for you, you got Epaphroditus. Who's Epaphroditus? Did you even know that there was a guy named Epaphroditus before today? He was a nobody. In fact, his name, I think, is only found like twice in the whole New Testament, here and in chapter 4. So we don't know anything about this guy other than that he obeyed until it nearly killed him. He obeyed to the point of death. And I'm telling you, anyone can do that, even you, which is why he made it into the Bible. He too becomes our example of Christ-likeness. There's a missionary, John Henry Jowett, who once said that ministry that costs us nothing accomplishes nothing. And if there's to be any blessing in what we do, there's got to be some bleeding in what we do. We want the product without the process. We want the end result without the requirements. And Paul's generation was no different than ours. That same missionary once attended a festival, I learned, and he went from booth to booth at that festival looking at all the things that were being sold, and he noticed a religious booth with a sign on top of it, the sign high enough and large enough to advertise to everyone in the festival, and the sign itself said, "Cheap crosses for sale." Dr. Jowett couldn't get that thought out of his mind because he felt that that's what most Christians were looking for, cheap crosses. Something they can do for God that costs them nothing. Something they can be involved in, serving the Lord that doesn't demand anything. Trying to steal the blessing without the bleeding. This has been a blight on the church in every generation since our Lord's ascension. The church, including this one, could use a few good men and women. And by good, I mean Christ-like. That's all. Simply, those who are willing to let go of their reputation. Those who are willing to live like a slave. Those who are willing to obey God, regardless of what might happen.